any hobby.
No,
right.
My dad was saying, is there any questions I wanted him to ask? I mean, I could give a list of acceptable questions.
Okay.
You've got that.
Post notes. Question and answer time. I think what we'll try to do, if you can, try to start with maybe a question or something if you have something related to what they've been speaking of. And if we get those answered, then maybe we'll move on to something a little bit more broad. Okay? Rich was saying he wanted to, he was interested in questions on bees. So I was just hearing a comment to Josh about something.
Yeah, I disagree.
Okay, so.
I think we woke up this morning, our car was dead. Somebody left the door open.
Our car was dead.
My mom and dad had already left. So I pulled my dad's pickup in front of the car and found a battery cables in the
garage. Did you do that?
Okay. Okay, who wants to start us off? Who's got... Who may have a question on anything they've been talking about, first of all? Let's start, like I said, we start with that. You may have a question along those lines.
Scott, I was wondering if you could lay out some of the... maybe, like, defining characteristics between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
Sure. Kingdom... from the heavens is the entry requirement is to be on earth because it's the royal rule of the heavens. It's the heavens we rule over the affairs of men through angels. It includes all of mankind. I'm being careful with my description because it actually includes more than that, but that's what theology does. The kingdom of God is in the area of salvation. So let's take the beginning of the millennium. Everybody goes in the millennium saved. So everybody goes in the millennium will be in the kingdom of, from the heavens, but they'll also be in the kingdom of God. After the first generation, when people are born that are unsaved, the kingdom of God will be smaller than the kingdom from the heavens. Right. So sometimes the kingdom, from like Adam and Eve prior to the fall, sometimes the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven have the same subjects, but they still have different realms of authority.
Would the kingdom of God go all the way back to include all saints, promise, law?
While they're on earth, because after they depart this earth, and then they're in the heavenly kingdom now, which is another kingdom. That would be the kingdom of Paul refers to near his death, and he's anticipating being in the third heaven. And it has a different aspect of it. But they all change form. So the kingdom of heaven for an Old Testament saint who's at the edge of the third heaven would have a different realm of a slightly different form than those in the third heaven. Old Testament saints are not in the third heaven. They're at the edge of the third heaven. Or even in Old Testament times when they were in the middle of the earth. They would not be in the heavenly kingdom then. So now they're in the heavenly kingdom. I'm being careful with my chronology. They're in the heavenly kingdom. Well, the first, second, and third heaven are all heaven. But their form of the heavenly kingdom of Old Testament saints right now is different than the form of the heavenly kingdom for church saints. I'll give you one example. They can go right over and eat of the tree of life because that's where the tree of life is. It's in paradise. Church saints have to have angels bring it up to them.
So they're still in the heavenly kingdom. It's just they're relating to a different kind of, like you were saying, there's different ways different people relate to the different
rules.
So you're saying the kingdom from the heaven is a mystery now, since we are not seeing
manifest, it's not seen.
But it's still there.
Still operating.
Okay.
But that truth that I we just discussed is only available to Christians who are rightly related to Christ. Because most people look for supernatural validation or validity or
validation.
There you go. Thank you. Most people are looking for visual validation of God. They're not going to find it after the transition of the early church until Christ comes back.
So during the dispensation of grace, they're not going to see anything to validate that.
There's no visual signs. This ruins almost all prophecy that's making money.
So another way of saying that is that while the king's away, it's in mystery form. When he comes back, it'll be a realized form.
Yeah, and people use different terms. So I mean, realized form, I would say manifest, because it's seen. Or implemented form is another good term. Although we'd be careful with that because it's in the kingdom from the heavens is in force now. It's just not seen.
So could you give me an example of what that would look like now?
Acts 17. If a country, I'll give you the exact verse. Acts 17. If a country changes its boundaries, let me set this up a little dramatically. 17:26. If a country changes its boundaries now, on a human level, the humans will say, "Oh, we conquered that hill or whatever the boundary is," and the losing country will say, "Oh, we lost that." Satan will say, "Oh, I engineered that," and God will say, in one of the volumes of the book, "He'll say, yeah, that's what I planned."
So that's where you were talking about the Rio Grande.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I was being quite facetious with the Rio Grande because I don't think it's a border anymore. Very good question, sir. If you get nothing else, get that there are different kingdoms and they change form. And then that gives you the perspective that you just can't go and say, oh, I mean, apply it. It's like that song that we probably all sang, because I went to lots of churches. Every promise in the book is mine. It is. And not every kingdom is mine.
Right, so then you don't have the verses that seem to disagree with themselves.
Right. Then it becomes, in musical terms, harmonious.
Go ahead, Josh.
Richard?
Yeah.
This has been bothering me for a while, and I'm sure it was spoken a few times and came directly at me and kind of went on my windshield like this. Okay, here it is. As believers, we're taken away with Christ, and then now here we are with Christ. And we know we're the bride, we're with Christ, you know. Then now Christ is coming back, right? He's going to set foot on the hood. Am I off? Okay. Where are we at this time? I mean, in this whole thing, okay, now.
Zechariah 14. Now, this is quite an interesting verse because as an Old Testament saint, you have no clue how these people got here. Page 978. Zechariah 14:4. And this is speaking of what you're talking about. And his feet shall stand in that day on Mount Olives. Very interesting. He went up from Mount Olives, and he comes back to Mount Olives. And this verse is verified in John, 1 John, and in 2 John, that you have to believe that Christ is coming back in the flesh. This verse says his physical flesh, or feet, as they would say in the South, are going to touch that mountain, the same mountain that he left from, Acts 1. an interesting thing, just as an aside, like, since we're a little informal here, that's also where the glory left in Ezekiel 10. So if you want to talk about our built portals, that would probably be one. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall he cleave in the midst. And then you have the beginning of the earthquakes that are going to make the topographical changes we talked about, where there'll be no mountains and no valleys, and it'll be flat, all inhabitable land. Verse 5, and then shall flee into the valleys and mountains, for the valleys and the mountains shall reach and the Ezel, yea, they shall flee like as flee from the before the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Here comes the interesting part to us. And the Jehovah, my Elohim, shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, from an Old Testament perspective, until you get to the New Testament, you have no idea how those saints got there. That's the New Testament saints. But you, I know that because I'm looking back. This is called Monday morning quarterbacking. But they didn't know it here. Because you never have any heavenly promises for Old Testament saints. It's always land, land, land.
Okay, another question. It's like another step forward.
Did that answer your question first?
Huh?
Did that answer your question?
Oh, yes, it did. Okay, you know who we are. Now, Christ is coming back and bring us king, right? All right, now. So where are we at the time that he's bringing us king?
Let's let Josh do that. He mentioned it yesterday, Revelation 2.
Well, there's several passages about it. Number one, I would start in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians is where I would go first.
Jump in here. Just for clarification to remind all of us, would you mind maybe like marking up a timeline on the whiteboard for us to see? Maybe like we're grace now, and then we've got the tribulation period, and then this would be...
Yeah, well, while Mitch does that, I'll keep going here. So I would start in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it says in verse 17, then we, this is the rapture, so this is 7 years before at least 7 years before Christ steps down on the Mount of Olives.
Uh-huh.
Because we know the tribulation is 7 years.
Right.
Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, when it says we'll ever be with the Lord, it's soon. We'll always be intimately together with the Lord. Okay. Now, when you put that together with, we're always going to go with him. And he's not going to be on the earth reigning all the time. Scripture says he's going to be in the New Jerusalem. And if you turn over to Revelation 2, what Rich was referring to, which I referred to yesterday, in which he referred to many times in evening school as he's been teaching through the book of Revelation. So, over here in Revelation 2, down in verse 26, you have some promises here to the overcomer. And we read, and he that overcomes, that's the New Testament Christian, John defines the overcomer as the one who's born again, over in 1 John 5 and 1 John 4. And he that overcomes even guards my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now, if you just read that first part of that verse, you would think it's talking about Christ, because this is spoken of Christ in other places. But when you read the rest of the verse, you find out, no, it's not talking about Christ. It's talking about the overcomer, the New Testament Christian. Because at the end of the verse, it says, even as I received of my Father.
Christ's
name,
Christ is, he's
going to
overcome, you know what I mean?
Well, he was victorious over death.
Right.
But, and it says here also, and I will give him the morning star, which is himself. So we're going to rule with him as his consort, as the bride of Christ. We're going to go everywhere with him. And when he comes to earth, I believe it's twice a year.
Once a year for 10-day Feast of Tabernacles.
So once a year? So he'll come down once a year, and we'll come with him at that time.
Oh.
But, so, is that... And then the rest of the time, we'll be in the New Jerusalem with him.
Uh-huh.
And we'll have functions there, too. I don't...
We have a scene in return to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. This looks right in during the millennium. During the millennial rule. And the reason, in the 22nd verse, the reason we know this is the heavenly New Jerusalem during the millennial rule is because of the residency of the persons of the Godhead. You have God the Father and God the Son, but you don't have God the Holy Spirit, because in Joel, the second chapter, it says when the millennium begins that the Holy Spirit will come upon earth and be resident on earth. So in this heavenly scene, you only see God the Father, God the Son, because God the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. And so this is a heavenly scene, verse 22. Contrary to Abraham, who was looking for an earthly New Jerusalem, you come unto Mount Zion. That's a governmental reference. We don't have time to go into it. Even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly, means pertaining to the heaven, Jerusalem, to a myriads of angels in a festive assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Well, let's do it right. Which have been written or have been enrolled in heaven. So even before we get there, we're already enrolled there. But once we're there, it's a past, and the past that it happened. Having been enrolled in heaven, and to God, that would be God the Father, the judge of all, and he judged all in Christ, and to the spirits of righteous ones, that would be Adam up to Abraham, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So who's there with Jesus? The church. So there's your millennial residency of the church.
And here's another verse, Revelation 3:21. It's again another promise to the overcomer. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So what you have there is Christ isn't sitting on his throne yet. He's sitting right now on the Father's throne with the Father. So at the millennial kingdom, he'll sit on his throne in the New Jerusalem, and we'll be sitting with him on that throne, just like he sits right now on the Father's throne. So we'll be with him. So we'll be with him.
The New Jerusalem never stays in. The heavenly Jerusalem here the same as the New Jerusalem.
Okay. What most people mix up, turn over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews again. Let's see how it is. This is the 10th verse. This is talking about what Abraham was looking at. And if you read Genesis, Abraham's always crown of land. Verse 10. For he, Abraham, expected a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker, these are architectural terms, whose builder and contracting terms, if you want to put it modern, whose builder and maker is God. So you have a divinely constructed city on earth. That's the earth. See, we always talk about New Jerusalem because we got one that we're looking for. But there's two New Jerusalems. There's an earthly New Jerusalem for the Jews and the 12 tribes, which are the Jews, with little redundancy. And then there's a heavenly New Jerusalem. The heavenly New Jerusalem does not need to come to earth because there's already abode there. What most people do is they get mixed up with these two Jerusalems. There's an earthly one, there's a heavenly one. It doesn't have to come to earth. Because they, and so in these, we won't go there, but in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, you have a Feast of Tabernacles there in the earthly New Jerusalem, and that's when the church and Christ come to the earthly New Jerusalem. And the verse he referred to is real careful. It says, I will sit you on my throne as I have sat on my Father's throne. There's two thrones. Christ's throne is on earth in the earthly New Jerusalem. And in the heavenly New Jerusalem, both the Father and the Son are the Holy of Holies.
Yes, that's right.
So then I think, I don't know, I read it recently, the New Jerusalem that God needs coming in Revelation, the New Jerusalem that God sees describes, that's the one that comes down and comes to the earth.
It never comes to earth. It just, this is what we would call a satellite.
Okay, so that would be the heaven.
What I tried to say clearly, there's no need to come to earth because you have in the last four chapters or six chapters of Ezekiel, you have a very detailed description of the earthly abode of the heavenly New, or excuse me, of the earthly New Jerusalem. There's no need to duplicate that by bringing the heavenly one down there. There's a place for Jehovah to be in a holy of holies here on earth when he visits. David will be, that's in, David will be resurrected and be king of the Jews. He's called the prince, because the good way to do that is in first, or over in Timothy, it says that during the kingdom, God, Christ will be king of those kinging it. Well, that means there's other kings. And you have a king of Egypt who is a little recalcitrant and gets his whole country in trouble. That's over in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. So there will be a hierarchy, but he's king of kings, Lord of lords. That means there's a bunch of other lords. And you're going to have count. You're going to have a whole protocol, a whole hierarchy. So, what will happen is during the millennium there'll be spheres of authority for all these different levels of rulers, and once a year when Christ comes back, he'll be like the Supreme Court, the President, and the legislature. If there's any problems, he'll clean it up. Now we do know there's problems. If you look over at Matthew the 7th chapter. Because you got humans, and you got humans who are reproducing and having, it's actually the 6th chapter, and they're having in successive generations. This is probably a prayer that is going to be prayed at the end of the, toward the end of the millennium, because it anticipates when Satan is going to be released. And I know this is repeated so often, it's like a Shakespearean sonnet that he's heard so much that you smile and you don't know what it means, but for the Pledge of Allegiance. But if you look at verse 9 of the 6th chapter, after this manner pray, our Father, so it's talking about the Father, which is in heaven, in heavens, that would be in the second heaven, be thy name, thy, who's the thy there? The Father's kingdom. Well, this 1,000 years is the Son's kingdom. So in this 1,000 years, they're anticipating something better, the Father's kingdom. And the reason they're anticipating is because towards the end, with successive generations, there's more unsaved people, and some of these rulers are going awry, and you know that, down below, because it says, forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that means some of them aren't going by those rules as well as they should in chapter 5 and 7. So there's some problems. And lead us not into temptation would be in the area of bad leaders. And you have some other examples in the attitudes about people who do some wrong things in terms of debt. They don't follow the law. Well, apparently it doesn't come, they don't get punished there because there's some very poor in the hierarchy down towards the bottom. There's some leadership that's not that well. Now, here's the anticipation towards the end of this kingdom. For thy kingdom come. Who's the God? The Father. Because not everything's perfect here. Now it's a perfect environment, a perfect total top of the government. But there's humans involved, and it shows humans fail even when it's perfect. We need to tell that to ABC, but that's what they're here. So they're anticipating something better. The kingdom is interesting to see how perfect environment, perfect food. No, you don't have to worry about clothes. You don't have to worry about like we're checking to see if the passes are going to be iced over. You don't have to worry about any of that. If you need some more land, you just go out and you go and do it. But you can't collect any. Nobody will have more than others. The communists would love this because to get any extra, you have to take it up to the second heaven. And because that way, when you see all your extra stuff, if you, I like bees. If you have bees and you can use so much honey and you have any extra, you can't trade it to somebody else. And you have to take it up to the third heaven or second heaven so that when it goes over every day, there's where your heart will be. And even with that, mankind will fail. Oh, and Satan's gone. No commerce. World system's gone. And man still fails. That's what this. No, you've never heard of it. That's not what's preached about this disciples' prayer.
In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, where it talks about this is probably after the end of the millennial reign. Could you shed more light on what that verse means there?
And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all things in all ways. Well, this is pointing to probably after the great white throne judgment, when all things will be subdued. Christ will take care of all judgment will be taken care of at that point. All that you have left is the judgment of creation that's been affected by sin, which is going to take place when it's all, when he destroys the universe. So, and then God will be, the Son will turn over the kingdom to the Father. So
this kingdom, which is the Son's kingdom, will turn into eternity, which is the Father's kingdom. There's some more kingdoms for
you. So the next question I would think would be, what about where it says Christ's kingdom will never end? Well, it continues on, but it does change.
Right. A more pictorial language would be that the Son's kingdom is absorbed or folded into the Father's. In other words, he'll have a function in the period.
Yesterday was mentioned that I've been fellowshipping with somebody then, I guess. It's just stuff running in my head. Okay, when Satan, he was the cherub, and then before the fall, before he, Satan didn't know that we were doing the church. Okay, yeah.
I just said that we were just talking about, because in Ephesians, I have it either right now, it talks about he knew the church before the foundation of the world, and then Israel from the foundation of the world, and that's Matthew 25, verse 4.
So who do you know first?
Okay, my point is...
It's obvious, because you have the foundation of the universe, and I would take that world there to be universe. And the Old Testament saints, you also have that in the book of Revelation. Remember, we went over this not too long ago on Tuesday night. The Old Testament saints were picked this side of the foundation of the universe. New Testament saints were picked on this side. That's what the language says. This one's pro in English, and this one
is awful. Matthew's awful.
Okay.
We have three verses. I can get them for you later. Three verses here, and we have three or four here. Proof. Oh, you mean there's difference between the old and the new? One of the major things, other than going like this about that, is there is.
But it does clarify.
Yeah.
Yeah, Matthew's awful. It's really cool to see that. So what it's saying is the foundation of the earth, Israel was elect from that point, where we were elect before.
Yeah. So when does that start?
What do you mean start?
Start
eternity past.
Okay. Okay. That's the same. Okay. Someone mentioned that Satan just put God on the cross or something like that. Mm-hmm.
If Satan knew that God, if Satan knew that Jesus did on the cross,
he wouldn't have done
to do, he wouldn't have done it.
That's
for the church. So when Satan was in, when he's still in heaven, I believe. My thing is that God knew us, what was going to take place with us, but Satan didn't know about it. So, my point is that what else that God knows that we don't even know about yet until we have
a lot.
Oh my goodness, that's my point. See,
so maybe that gives you a clue of what you'll be doing for eternity.
Yes,
because we're finite. He's a finite being. He's gonna have. It's gonna take. I can't say all of eternity because it doesn't have an end. Throughout eternity, we will always be getting. One of the greatest things in life is anticipation. As a youth, I know I anticipated Christmas more than the actual participation in Christmas. And it will, all through eternity, it will be an anticipation. How is he going to show his manifold wisdom to me today? Or there won't be days, but this next.
Right. So
you
just finish Christmas
There's another verse you referred to is in Revelation 13:8, is where it has the Old Testament saints apostle in the foundation of this.
Where's that?
The apostle.
Matthew, the verse that you can't say it. They're talking about it. Matthew 25:34. Where's that passage? From the foundation.
Okay, anybody else?
Oh, hey, let me, before I forget. Okay, so the church saints, you not only have in Ephesians 4, you also have in 1 Peter 1:20. Pro. And in the Matthew passage, if you give us the numbers on that, 24:34, that'll fit in Revelation
13:8.
What was the one in Revelation?
Revelation 13:8 is awful. It's talking about the plane. Ephesians 1:4.
Yeah.
Pro and Ephesians. Apo goes with the Old Testament, with Israel. Okay, so just to summarize that, Matthew 25:34, you have Apo dealing with Old Testament. Revelation.
Tell them what that means.
That they were Apo, they were, God knew them from the foundation of the world. The world was created, and then. With New Testament saints, you have Matthew 25:34, and also Revelation 13:8. And then with New Testament saints, you have 1 Peter 1:20 and Ephesians 1:4. And we were known before the foundation of the universe. Is that clear?
Because I placed that question to the Messianic rabbi. And he's like, no, the Jews came first. I didn't press the issue.
So now you understand why the speaking in foreign languages and Revelation coming in and not speaking in tongues really upset.
Why would non-Hebrew tongues? Okay. Anybody else?
Because they're reminded about it.
Right across the
street. Oh, I got that to Josh. Josh, maturity yesterday. You have all the knowledge, the spiritual knowledge, to put things together, to know, to put the flesh aside, and to move forward of the knowledge that we know who we are in the body of Christ. And there's, well, like you said, I believe there's a time where God's going to just prune these. Well, God's going to, like if the believer's not producing fruit. And now, is there a time where God just says, God put things and allow occurrences in your life to cause you to have fruit in your life?
Definitely. That's we. There's two things he does. One is the chastening, which if you're not bearing fruit. But then once you bear fruit, then he does things. He allows things into your life, and we pointed out it's purging. It's also within the context of a farmer, it's pruning. But that's not chastening. That's where he just allows difficulties in your life, trials, and that can be allowing circumstances that have nothing to do with spiritual enemies, but it can also include spiritual enemies where you're tempted. And both of those are allowed into your life, and we showed that last night, for your growth.
So it's a choice that we have to actually to live out what we know.
Yeah.
Because sometimes you say, you know, this circumstance is going on here, you know, I know I'm supposed to get in prayer, I know I'm supposed to relate. You know, I'm just too angry right now. Someone's doing it.
Yep.
And I think, you know what? I'm just gonna walk out. I'm just gonna run down the street for a little bit, see if that stress releases me. You know. Yeah. I mean, so you know what I'm saying. So there will be times where God just says, okay. Is that only because?
Well, then you'd be, but then you'd be moving from the pruning to the chastening.
Here's the deal. As humans, okay, the chastening is a human, is an analogy to human experience so that we understand what he's saying. And turn to Hebrews 12:11. Sometimes as humans, we lose, I know I did, I'll speak for myself, we lose sight of why we're chasing kids. Sometimes it's absolutely revenge or to vent. But God's reasoning for chastening is stated in verse 11. No chastening for the present seems joyous. That means that person is not spiritual, because joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So chastening occurs to people that are not rightly related to the Holy Spirit. That's what that says. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So chastening, and this is stating the same thing about needing to bear fruit, chastening is for the strict purpose or the specific objective of achieving modified behavior.
But that's explained in the epistle.
Right. And if the Christian doesn't modify it, it'll keep getting more severe. And then there is a sin of defense.
So what we were trying to show last night was that the germ truth is in John 15, that there is chastening. But in the epistles, it's expanded, and there's degrees of that. It's not just immediately, chop it off. There's degrees of that. And like Rich just pointed out right now, the goal in view is to correction, so that you can then have bear fruit again. But in the event that that's not the case, there is the sin of death.
So the question is why are Christians that are living a very carnal lifestyle, why are they still here? Because in God's plan, He knows everything. There's one good work they will do, at least. If there's no more good works, according to this verse, the other side of this coin is they're gone.
I see.
I have a question kind of along with the idea of circumstances that was bear fruit. That verse that talks about the Holy Spirit intercedes, the strangeness in our life, about related all.
Yep. You want to do something? So she's referring to Romans chapter 8. I actually put her up to this one because I had missed this verse yesterday. No.
Oh, man, still a ton of your guests.
I'm trying to get extra time to teach. Verse 26 of Romans 8 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray or pursue what we should worship for as we ought. So it tells you what our weakness is. We don't worship God as we ought to. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession on our behalf with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now that's not tongues. That's not prayer communication. That's the fact that He is able to communicate with the Father in a way on our behalf. So verse 27, and He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to God. So what you have here is the Spirit communicating to the Father, interceding on our behalf. And what I take this to be is that the Spirit, when we're acting right, He actually the Son intercedes when we're carnal. The Spirit intercedes when we're doing right, but maybe not doing the best we could.
Yeah, I think a good picture is, and I'll use myself, is we're communicating in a certain way, and the Holy Spirit takes that before it reaches the Father and says, this is what that knucklehead meant. He just hadn't figured it out yet.
But then putting this together with that pruning ministry, then the Father then brings something into our life that would cause us to grow, and then we would be more accurate in our communication. We would learn how to. That's the potential.
Cleans it up.
Just one more quick thing. Was that right? Just one second. Did that answer?
Yeah.
Yesterday you brought up. You said there's ways how you communicate with God and how you approach God in prayer. And if you don't do it right, God won't hear you. Now, for a baby Christian, God hears them, but it's not lining with God's will.
So, what I'm trying to communicate, what I'm referring to is turn to John, 1 John, chapter 5. The scripture uses the word hear, and we do this exact same thing. We say, "Do you hear me?" Okay, because it doesn't look like you're listening. Okay? And God uses that word in that exact same way. God is omniscient. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't hear anything. He's a spirit. Okay, so that term is used for our understanding. It's an anthropomorphism or whatever. But
pomorphic. Here we go.
It's not an emotion. It's yeah. So that hearing concept, what it's trying to communicate is, yeah, God knows everything, but He's not acknowledging that request because it's not right. So, and that is exhibited here in 1 John chapter 5. Look here, verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. Now, the word ask there is a special word for ask, which means to ask as a subordinate. If we ask anything as a subordinate, according to His desirous will, He hears us. That's a guarantee. When you ask, so what's the implication if you don't ask according to His will? He doesn't hear. Mm-hmm. Now, He knew you said it. Okay, so I'm not saying He didn't hear yet.
Right.
You know, in the sense that He doesn't know it happened. But He's not acknowledging. He's not responding. He's not hearing with response. And so He's just sitting there and it's like when, you know, sometimes I don't have selective hearing in the sense that I don't listen to Jen. But there's times where I think men do this in general. They focus in on something. And they focus out. They can focus out the kids. They can focus out that and watch the news. Okay? And that happens to me sometimes. And Jen can be, Josh! And I can be kind of hearing in the background a noise. I hear it. It's back there. But I'm sorry. I'm a frail man. I'm focusing in on this other thing. And, with the women, God made them so they can, they can be dead asleep but still hear the kid crying and know that they need to go take care of them. But I'm still dead asleep. I don't hear that. Okay.
Well, let me correct you. You're speaking for yourself, not for all.
I'm trying to broaden the damage here.
You guys, your wife is here.
That's why you said that. Okay. So
So it's very clearly here what this is saying is, yeah, if you don't ask correctly, God does not acknowledge.
So the experiences in life will get you that, to that point where you will ask correctly today.
Well, not just experiences in life, but the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and then putting into practice that, then someone becomes experience.
That's it.
Yeah.
Experiential knowledge.
Experiential knowledge.
Taking the head knowledge from the Scripture and applying it. And that whole term of experiential knowledge implies that you've had to test it out. You've had to learn when it works and when it doesn't.
So, like Troy was saying about the baby Christian, then it's like there's lots of different forms of communication. So maybe it would take a while before they would be able to ask and their request would be heard. But then there's other forms of communication they could use, like when they're first saved and they cry out the Father,
yes.
Right? And then maybe they could worship correctly, even though they don't know a lot. Maybe they know that God is love.
That's usually not how it works. So usually the way it works is they ask a whole lot inappropriately. They keep asking, and they're like, why did God do this? Why I asked? I prayed. Isn't it His will? You know, and they have a lot of self-doubt and whatnot because they're asking appropriately, and it's not happening, and they see these scriptures that say it will be done. And so... Another place to show that with the asking is James 4. You could look there. I don't know if you need to beat this horse or not, but you can look over in James 4. We didn't go there the other day, so we can look there now. I have one. I just have not used one. Over here, it says, ye lust and have not, ye murder and are zealous to have and cannot obtain, but ye fight in war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Well, then the carnal Christian goes, oh, that means I don't have it because I don't ask, so I'll just start asking for what I want. But keep reading. It says, ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss. So when it says, ye have not because ye ask not, it's not that they're not asking. They are asking. But they're asking inappropriately, and God isn't hearing them. And so here he says, you didn't ask. So not only did he not hear them, but he doesn't acknowledge that they asked. But he says, yeah, you do ask, but you ask amiss. You ask, the word amiss is with a lacking in character. You ask evilly, in a way that's completely inappropriate. And this would be like if you had a king, and the serf comes up and says, hey, king, I'm not paying my taxes this year. You're going to do this and that for me. You know, and that's completely inappropriate if in a king society. We know how that works. They might lose their head if they go that way. Okay. And not that we are to go that thinking we're going to butter God up to get what we want. But we very clearly, there's a recognition of who He is and who we are. And the asking is going to be completely different when you have things in the correct order. Frankly, over in John 15 deals a lot with that. The asking really relates to bearing fruit. And your relationship with other believers, not so much getting something for yourself.
I would go farther. I would say asking, as described by the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit, has to do with gaining spiritual riches, and I don't see one place where it needs to be personal or physical. Unless it's something that will build up the body.
So, like back to the baby Christian example, so much that they're not asking properly, or that they're just not asking according to His will. Because if a baby Christian doesn't have the different forms of communication, but asks for something that's God's will, if they don't ask right, then they won't be judged.
No, both are true. They don't ask appropriately, and they don't want to ask according to His will. Did I get your question? I'm not sure.
What if they're not asking the right method of communication, but it is something that God's will? Are you still saying that
He's willing? Well, I think that Josh might be confused with the terms, because, and so I might help him clarify this. You said baby Christian, the word babe is a derogatory term, as Paul uses it. It's talking about carnal Christians.
A new Christian.
Okay. So a new Christian, I think you have what Josh read earlier, where the Holy Spirit will clean it up. But it's real clear if your request parallels his desire, it shall happen. I think that even with that clarification, I don't believe that's used in the verse. Scripture doesn't state that that's true of a carnal Christian. Even if they have, if they do out 100 prayers, they still want to, none of them are heard.
Except one confession.
That's right. Confession is the only communication a carnal Christian can communicate. If they sin. What's your question?
If they are carnal, haven't they sinned?
Not always.
Have a unknown sin. It's the believer doesn't know he's sinned,
so
but he has. He really needs to confess, because in 1 John 1 9 it says, and all it says, God is right to forgive his sin, but also all unrighteousness. So it says there that the believer is responsible to confess his known sin, but God is faithful to forgive all of his unrighteousness, even the forgotten ones or the ones that aren't considered sin but are unrighteous.
Okay, so the question is, so over in 1 John 1 9. Very clearly, this tells you that to confess him, you obviously know about him. You can't confess what you don't know about. So you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what that would indicate is that unrighteousness is bigger than the sin. There's more unrighteousness than sin there. Okay. And what we would point this to is that there's a trespass that happened. You always trespass before you sin. The trespass is the choice to commit the sin. And that's unrighteous. But is there there's the possibility that, well, we won't get into the possibilities. But another place to show that you confess known sin is, I don't believe it's sin if you didn't know about it. you could have been unrighteous and been
ignorant.
You could be ignorant, but it's unrighteous, and your mind could be wrong, and you could be carnal. And God will make you aware of that. That comes through teaching, and then you become more accountable the more you know. So, to point out a verse that would show that, it would be James 4. Maybe Rich can contribute on this one if he can think of some other verses that would show this. James 4. We read, but the wisdom... No, I'm in chapter 3.
Or what?
Chapter 4, look in verse 17. And this is talking about the guy that acts independent of God, and he goes to make money in another town. Not that that's wrong, but he does it independently. He doesn't say, if the Lord wills. He just says, I'm going to go do this. And he takes no consideration for God's will in his life. And it says here, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Okay, so the action here is that he goes to this other town, but he never considers God's will for his life. He never considers how this is going to affect his service for other believers. He never considers how this is going to affect his family and how there's the spiritual welfare of his family. He just goes and does it because he's got to do this thing. Okay, but notice it says to him that knows to do good. So for one believer, that activity could be sin, and another believer, it might not be sin because they don't know any better. They don't know what the good is because they're ignorant or they don't have enough teaching, whatever it is. The more you know as a Christian, the more you're accountable for. Okay. That also answers why sometimes you wonder why some Christians aren't getting chastened.
The other passage in 1 John that would address that is 1 John 3, 3 and 4, where it gives a definition of sin. And it says sin is lawlessness, in other words. So sin in the Old Testament, a person could be ignorant of what God required in the law. And so they were still held accountable for their transgressions and such. But in the present dispensation of grace, the way God defines it, it's always you acting lawless, which means you're saying, there's no restraint on me. God can't tell me what to do. Therefore, so sin today is always overt in that sense. It's always known. You know you're doing what God said not to do. Yeah, so you don't accidentally or unwittingly sin today. Right. Yeah.
And that's the reason there's unrighteousness leading up to it, because you determined to do it prior to doing it. And when you determine to do it, even if the opportunity never occurs, you've already offended God. You mean.
And also, one other thing is that you realize there's also cleansing that take you, even when you haven't done any unrighteousness, even when you haven't trespassed, and your thinking is perfectly correct, and you're doing what you're supposed to do, there's still a cleansing that has to take place so that God can continue to dwell in you. Just the very fact that God dwells inside you, and that is found in 1 John also, just right before the confession passage in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So even when we're acting right, there's a quality of unrighteousness. That's 1:7 of 1 John. Even when we're walking right and having fellowship one with another, there's a blood cleansing that has to continue just so that God, that can happen.
Another question more on the subject. When I was raising my kids, I was big on telling them that God was pleased and happy when they obeyed their parents. So, it stands to reason, if they didn't obey their parents, and maybe that particular thing was a sin, but because they disobeyed, is that a sin? Because obeying their parents, they make God happy. So when God is not happy with them, are they in a state of unrighteousness?
Definitely in a state of unrighteousness. How I deal with that, and then, how I deal with that is I say, that's the household rule. And under my household, these are the rules. Okay, and I am the master of this household. And so in my house, yeah, we, the father, defines the rules of the home. And so I don't have a problem with that.
So I don't have to confess spanking my kids too much.
How would you deal with that?
That's fine.
Right. Practical question.
I would answer this much. Sin is only a sin if it calls it a sin.
So then, for the New Testament Christian, you don't have to worry about confessing sin and sin to an ignorant.
Yeah, I'll give you an example in just a minute. Let me say, preface it this way. Just because you or me don't like something, there's some stuff I wish God would call sin, but he doesn't. One of which is I want to be very careful with this. If this upsets you, you make sure you ask. Stealing is never called a sin in Scripture. You're told not to do it, but it's not called a sin. But I dare you to steal something and not do it in doubt, which is a sin. And I dare you to steal something and not down the line have to lie about it, which is a sin.
So there's
an unrighteousness, but boy, it's sure got a lot of peripheral damage or collateral damage that comes with it. Now, I do believe that if you steal something from another Christian, it's a sin, because you are harming the body. But specifically, it's not called a sin. But, brother, be careful, because there's some consequences with the government, and there's also some hiding that will happen. And I don't believe you can do it without being in doubt.
Thank you for that. There's other things that come in, the doing things out, not out of faith. But also here in Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6 with the children, it says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that definitely involves the positive aspects of child training, and also the aspects of telling them, hey, don't do this, don't do that. That's not good for you, you know. And and the Lord does have chastening and whatnot also, and that's part of what that's talking about there. So you have to have some expectations, but the way this is laid down is that you lay expectations down for your children that are in keeping with their age and whatnot.
Yeah, he translated that earlier as well. Lawlessness.
Oh, should that be lawlessness?
No, lawlessness.
No, it's unrighteousness. So she's in 5:17. All in the Greek, this is written in a way. I'm thinking of an example that's the opposite.
All unrighteousness is the quality of sin.
That's how. All that is a character of quality of unrighteousness is the character and quality of sin, but it's not sin. Okay.
All tulips are flowers, but not all flowers are tulips.
There we go.
We go one way. They share a quality one way, but they don't share quality the other.
The rest of that verse is interesting too. There's some sin you can do that not judge. But Romans 8, chapter 13, first says that setting it as a pattern, you're fixing your back. A little testing. And that's talking physically, of course.
Good questions. Very good.
Well, I think with that, if you're dying to ask a question, you're going to have to ask them over lunch here. But this is when we're supposed to quit, so we'll let everybody get upstairs. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for the morning and for your word, and the fact that even if we may not know all the things that are in your word, as we continue to study it, we're able to put things together, and we find that things at first that might seem to contradict do not contradict, as we actually see things in their proper perspective, the right place. We're thankful for the opportunity then to have some questions answered. That address some of these types of issues. And we're thankful for the men that have taken the time to be here with us and to help us work through some of these things. Amen.
Just remember, if there's a problem in Scripture, it's in your head, not in Scripture.
Yeah.
Yep.
Worry about it.
You have a problem in Scripture.
So, and...